scripture reading for this morning's lesson comes from John chapter 19, verse 1 through 3. That's John chapter 19, verse 1 through 3. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands.
The Roman historian Tacitus wrote around 100 AD regarding some people he was having some trouble with. Those people were Christians. When he wrote back to the emperor, he said that these Christians had their leader as one person who was named Christus, in the way he wrote it out in their vernacular at the time, who was crucified during the reign of Tiberius Caesar under the governorship of Pontius Pilate. That's one of the external evidences, as Chad was mentioning in his Bible class, that we have that the Bible is true and that Jesus Christ is no myth whatsoever. Last week, on Sunday evening, we studied the Jewish trials of Jesus. There were three. He went to the house of Annas first, where he was falsely accused. He went to the house of Caiaphas first, where they kept falsely accusing him, but they couldn't find two witnesses to agree, and they finally found two witnesses to come close enough to agreeing and to back Jesus into a corner where he admitted that he claimed to be the Son of God. The high priest tore his clothes and made a show of how that was blasphemy and asked if there was any other need for any accusation. The people didn't think there was, so they took him the next morning to the Sanhedrin council that pronounced him to be worthy of death. All of that was illegal. All those trials were completely illegal, including the spitting on him and the mockery and the things that they did and the beating him with the palms of their hands, and they're asking him, "Who slapped you? Who named the person that slapped you?" All of that was illegal. Now they take him to Pontius Pilate, and the reason they take him to Pontius Pilate is the Romans had control of the Jews at that time. They allowed them some level of religious liberty. They allowed them some level of keeping their own laws. You realize for the Jews, there would have been no separation of church and state whatsoever. When someone was guilty of something as a religious law, that meant they had a civil penalty. However, they were not allowed, the Romans restricted them from, carrying out the death penalty. That was reserved for the Roman rulers. That was reserved for the procurators or the governors or whoever was in charge of their particular area at that time. So the Jews had pronounced Jesus worthy of death. And mind you, they'd tried to kill him before. They picked up stones to stone him because that was their preferred method of execution. But that would have been illegal at that time. And Jesus had escaped from their hands because it was not his hour yet. It wasn't any of their doing or any of their wrongdoing that kept him from being any less dead at that time. He just wasn't ready yet to give himself, but now he's ready. And now these Sanhedrin rulers, they're afraid of the crowd of people. The crowds have come to love Jesus. And just almost a week before this, Jesus had come into Jerusalem on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, and the people had praised him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They had lauded him. They had worshipped him. They wanted him to be their ruler. And there were scriptures tucked in the Gospels that remind us that these religious leaders didn't want to make a show of executing Jesus because they were afraid of the people's reaction, so politics is coming into play. So they take him off to Pontius Pilate, and that record is recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all with a little bit different details, all with a little bit different, here's what happened here. Some of them sort of have a summary, some of them have more details. The most detailed account you get of what happened with Pontius Pilate is in the Gospel of John, which we've been studying, and it starts in chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, that was the high priest that had mocked Jesus, to the praetorium, that was the palace and the headquarters of Pilate in the area, probably to the northwest of the temple in the tower of the fortress Antonia. And it was early morning. He'd been up through these trials all night, which was one of their points of illegality. But they themselves, these religious leaders, these Jews, did not go into the praetorium. Did you know why? Lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. They felt like if they came into contact with Gentiles on their turf, they wouldn't be allowed to eat the Passover. They would be ceremonially unclean. Do you see the height of hypocrisy here? These people are willing to go through illegal trials to condemn a man they don't like Further than that, they're willing to go through illegal trials that have been prophesied to kill the Son of God, as had been prophesied. They were people who knew all these Old Testament scriptures but missed them, either misinterpreted them or ignored them, so that they could kill Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But they don't want to be ceremonially defiled, so they don't eat the Passover. They had their show of religion, and that show of religion was going to be important to them, even if they left out all the morals and ethics that their law demanded. Pilate then went out to them, verse 29, and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" David Roper says in his commentary that the Roman ruler had five responsibilities legally in such a trial. Number one, he was the judge and the jury. The Romans didn't have our system where multiple people were involved and you had to have a unanimous jury consent. They didn't even have the Jewish system that demanded that the Sanhedrin council investigate someone to that degree. It was just whoever the Roman ruler was at that time, he was the judge and the jury, but that was the legality of the time, and Paul said to submit themselves to that legality later on. And then the Roman ruler had a responsibility to find out what the accusation was. The Roman ruler then had a responsibility to find out what the details were by interrogating the defendant. And then the Roman ruler, once he had that information, was supposed to gain advice and consent from other people around him that might be able to shed some light on the subject. And then he was to come out and sit formally on something called the judgment seat, the bema that was up above everybody else, and render his judgment on the case. That was what he was supposed to do. Pilate seems to do all of that. Let's watch. First, he says, "What accusation do you have against this man?" They answer him vaguely, "If he were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him to you." That's not an accusation. That's just a conclusion. Well, we've already determined that he's an evildoer. How dare you question us? We wouldn't have delivered him to you if we hadn't determined that he'd already done something wrong. Pilate said to them, "Will you take him and judge him according to your law? I don't want anything to do with this. You take him and judge him." And that's Pilate's first attempt at avoidance of this issue. His first attempt to let Jesus go. Therefore, the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And when they said that, John records in John 18:32 that they said this, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, signifying by what death he would die. Well, all through John, Jesus had said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, when you lift up the Son of Man, when you lift up the Son of Man." And everybody knew that meant crucifixion. Jesus had prophesied this. In the Gospel of Matthew, for one place, in Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, he was a little more clear. He told the disciples that he would be betrayed to the chief priests and elders, and they would deliver him to the Gentiles who would mock, scourge, and crucify him, and then he would be raised the third day. So Jesus had prophesied all of this. The Jews, if they were going to kill him, they'd probably stone him to death. But the Romans, at this time, had invented the world's cruelest device of execution. And that was crucifixion. The next thing that happens is that Pilate's going to work up to an announcement that he finds no fault in Jesus. The way Matthew and Mark and even Luke record it, there's just not much conversation that goes on between Pilate and Jesus. That is, "Are you a king?" he asks him, and Jesus admits to being a king, and therefore he proceeds from that statement of fact. But here there's a little more detail to it in the Gospel of John. In verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Do you want to know, or is this just something other people have told you? Where'd you get this information? Is it firsthand?" Pilate's a little offended by that. He says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus then answers with that great statement, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, I'm not a threat to you. And I'm not a threat to your emperor Tiberius Caesar. Pilate had been in trouble with Tiberius Caesar already quite a bit. And this is why Pilate's going to be worried at the kingship of Jesus and what that meant. Tiberius had turned into a cruel ruler that would put people to death for just about anything. And Pilate was over an imperial province, which meant Pilate didn't answer to the Senate. He answered directly to the emperor because the Jews are always causing trouble and they wanted to have some sort of more military rule there. And Pilate often got himself in trouble. I'm not sure of the chronology of these events, but he did rule for about 10 years over Judea. And during that time, there were some other things that happened that caught historians' attention that aren't in the Bible. One of those things is that one time he wanted to bring some signs in that had the emperor's image on them, because emperor worship was a thing, and he wanted to bring some signs into Jerusalem that had the emperor's image on them. He did it at night because he knew the Jews would object. When daylight came and they saw it, they did object, and they petitioned him for 5 straight days to take them down. They had a mob, they had protests, they had chanting, take down these ensigns, however they would have phrased it in their language. He refused to listen to them for 5 days, and on the 6th day, he surrounded them with guards and said, "If you don't stop bothering me about this, I'm just going to kill you all." Which shows something of his cruelty. At which point, those zealous Jews flung themselves on the ground and bared their necks and said, "Go ahead and kill us. We'd rather die than violate the laws of our God." Then that showed something of his flexibility in times of stress, because he didn't want to kill that many people and get in trouble with Rome, and so he backed off. There was another time that he stole the temple tax or the Corban to build an aqueduct into the city, and the people protested. In that protest, he thought he'd handle it a little bit differently. He put soldiers in civilian clothes in the midst of the crowd, and at a given signal, they were supposed to beat everybody in the crowd, and that's how he put down that rebellion. After the time of Jesus, there was a religious pretender that wanted to take Jews up to Mount Gerizim in Samaria and show them supposedly the treasures that had come from the time of Moses, but Pilate violently put down that pilgrimage with a whole lot of deaths and a whole lot of violence. And it was that occasion that caused the Jews to complain to the legate of Syria about him, Vitellius, and Vitellius deposed him and sent him back to Rome for trial. And that's where we sort of lose track of Pilate a little bit. But that's the kind of relationship he had. He knew that if he got in one more big trouble with the Jews, he'd probably lose his job, and if you lost your job in that empire, you might just lose your life too. So when Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world," that should have been some sort of relief to Pilate. Jesus goes on to give evidence of that. He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate then asks, "Are you a king then?" Jesus says, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Do you see what Jesus did there? There's so many things that you could preach out of that verse, but this one just came to my attention last week from someone I was reading. What Jesus is doing there is telling him that his kingship, number one, is not of this world, and his kingship, number two, expands to everybody around the world. That is, Jesus is truth. What that means is, he's not there just to rule the Jews. He's there to rule the Gentiles. He's there to rule the Assyrians. He's there to rule the Babylonians. He's there to rule the barbarians. He's there to rule the Gauls. He's there to rule the Greeks. Not as a physical ruler on this earth, but as one who has the morals and ethics that make great societies, and the one who has the plan of salvation that gets people to heaven, one to whom everybody must submit. You remember in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was talking of times of idolatry, he said of those former times, "These things God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." You see, Jesus' way is true for everybody in this country, on this continent, and on this planet. We live in these multicultural times, and I'm all for the absence of racism. I'm all for getting rid of racism. I'm all for getting rid of the kind of nationalism that causes us to fight each other. And in Christ, you can do that. But the point here is that Jesus' truth extends to everybody on earth. It isn't that Zimbabwe has a truth that is different from the United States' truth. It isn't that the United States' truth is different from China's truth. People might rise up and have some sort of ethical system that it goes against Christianity, but they'll be judged for that. because Christ's system is truth everywhere on the earth. That sounds very narrow-minded and politically incorrect to people, but it's always been correct since Christ came to this earth, and it always will be till he comes again and destroys the earth. Truth is truth. There is such a thing as truth. And it's not just an arbitrary, mean sort of thing. It's something that's always for our good. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 32. So Jesus' kingship is not about taking over Pilate's place. It's not about taking over Herod's place. It's not about taking over Tiberius Caesar's place. It's about giving people something onto which they can latch in this world and then be ready for the next world. Remember how Revelation calls him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And Paul calls him that in one of the letters to Timothy as well. And how the book of Revelation and that apocalyptic imagery that's depicting the governments of the world against God says that all the kingdoms of this world will be gathered into the kingdom of our Lord and the kingdom of his Christ. Yeah, everybody is subject to Christ. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not white nationalism in America, the way some people equate Christianity now. No, there are people who are of quite different colors and quite different nationalities all over the world who follow the same gospel and are saved the same way that the Bible teaches, and they've entered the kingdom of Christ. People have co-opted Christianity, sometimes for bad means, but the truth of Christianity is applicable for all people, a great blessing for all people, salvific for all people who will come to Christ in obedient faith. Pilate shows his cynicism next. In verse 38 of this chapter, he says, "What is truth?" And then he walks away. That moral relevancy, supposing that you can't know truth, helps explain Pilate's cowardly, weak actions a little bit later. Well, if there's no such thing as truth, I can do whatever I want. He then goes out to the Jews in verse 38 and says, "I find no fault in him at all." Jesus is innocent before the Roman ruler. The Jews knew the prophecies and should have known that this was the Messiah. They found him guilty by mob rule. Pilate, who's the furthest thing from a Christian and just a politician and just a political ruler and just out to save his own skin, at least knows that Jesus is innocent. Well, there had been those people that came to him. His wife had come to him, the Gospel of Matthew records, his wife had a dream about Jesus. It troubled her much, and she said, "Have nothing to do with this innocent man." And Pilate, at some point, knew that Jesus had been handed over because of envy. Matthew and Mark record in their accounts of this as well. "I find no fault in him at all." He tried to avoid the situation, and he announced Jesus' innocence. It is at that point, probably, that Pilate sent Jesus off to King Herod, the king of the Jews. Herod would have been in Jerusalem at that time as well, at least this Passover feast he was. And back in the Gospel of Luke, I believe it is, the people became so fierce about crying for Jesus' crucifixion that they said, "This man has spread his doctrine all throughout Judea, starting in Galilee." And when Pilate heard the word Galilee, he thought, "Aha, maybe here's another way out of this." So he sent Jesus over to King Herod, because Herod had always wanted to see a miracle done by Jesus. Not for the purpose that Jesus did miracles, that is to prove the word of God, but he just wanted to see a magic show. He was Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great had ordered the slaughters of babies at Jesus' birth. Herod Antipas had been the one who beheaded John. And Herod Antipas is now the evil one who just wants to see a magic show from Jesus. But Jesus is not going to oblige that sort of whimsical, shallow request. And so he goes and stands in Herod's court, and he doesn't answer any questions as a sheep led to the slaughter. And the people in Herod's court, the soldiers, mock him. They put a robe on him. They make fun of him. And then they send him back to Pilate. Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12. And then there's the incident. I may not have all the chronology exact, but there's the incident where Pilate tries to let Jesus go with an alternative. It was a custom that the Roman rulers would release a political prisoner to the Jews at the Passover feast. I don't know how many of you know that during the Cold War, there was behind the scenes, you've seen it depicted in the Bridge of Spies movie, but there was behind the scenes sometimes we'd release one of our prisoners we thought was a spy for some of their prisoners that they thought were a spy, or they released, you know, we'd release the prisoners from each other's country that we were accusing of spying just to try to keep some level of tensions down and to get some favor in return. Well, that's nothing new to us, and it certainly wasn't new to the Cold War, and it probably still goes on in many countries today. Well, that's what the Roman rulers did at the time of the Passover. They'd have a political prisoner and he'd be in jail and they'd release him to him to try to keep the Jews pacified. Well, Pilate saw another opportunity to get out of crucifying an innocent man. He said, hey, I've got a custom that we're supposed to keep, and Mark records that the Jews demanded it, but he says, hey, I've got a custom that we're supposed to keep. We're supposed to release a prisoner for you. Now, Matthew and Mark record that there was a fellow by the name of Barabbas. John says he was a robber. Matthew and Mark say that he committed murder in the rebellion or the insurrection. Well, the Jews just loved anybody that would raise up in rebellion against the Roman Empire, and therefore they loved this prisoner, this ringleader, Barabbas. Pilate thought, maybe they'll let me just let Barabbas go and or let Jesus go and crucify Barabbas, but no, the people loved Barabbas too much. They wanted Barabbas to be released to them instead of Jesus, the Son of God, as recorded in John 18, verses 39 and 40. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? The one who says he's your king? The one that you claim is your king? No. He's not our king. We don't want him. Release to us Barabbas. And so that attempt had gone by the wayside as well. It was after that attempt, according to Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 through 26, that Pilate took this action to try to show that he really did not approve of this, and that he didn't think it should happen, and that he was going to consider himself innocent of the blood of this just man. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, there's a passage that says something like this. If you find a dead body, you know what happens in our country if you find a dead body? You call the police, they do some investigation, they try to find out who it belongs. There's no end to the things that we'll do to try to place a dead body. People missing in action in Vietnam, we rightly forever try to get their remains. We understand that. People we think might have been dead there, we try to get their remains. That's a noble thing of humanity. In some countries, it's not all that noble. Some places, they just leave people lying around that are dead. But here in Judaism, the procedure was that if they found a dead body, they were supposed to measure how close that dead body was to the cities that were around it. And the one that was the closest city were to send out the elders of that city, and they were supposed to take a heifer that had never plowed and take him to a valley that had running water that had never been plowed. And they were supposed to break the neck of that heifer and then wash their hands over top of that dead heifer to show that they were innocent of the blood of that man. I don't know if Pilate knew that background or if it was some pagan thing that he was doing, but he took a bowl of water, went before the Jewish crowd and said, I'm washing my hands of this. I am innocent of the blood of this just man. At which point the people do something that is quite unfathomable to me. They say, let his blood be on us and on our children. I can't grasp that last part. There have been some times that I've you know, read about people or seen on TV that someone said, you know, take me, but let these people go. Do this to me, but let my children live. That sort of thing, and comes up in dramatic situations, and whether they're fictional or sometimes, I suppose, not fictional. But these people were so hateful towards Jesus. They wanted a murderer released instead of the innocent Son of God. And they said, we'll take the guilt and let our children take the guilt too. Crucify him is what they kept shouting. Pilate's not done trying to let Jesus off. He tries to appease their wrath. Chapter 19, verse 1, so Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. J.W. Shepherd describes scourging like this. The scourge was a whip with several thongs or pieces of leather. each loaded with acorn-shaped balls of lead or sharp pieces of bones or spikes. Stripped of his clothes, his hands tied to a column or stake with his back bent, you know, back bent out so that everything could be felt and it would do the most damage. The victim was lashed with the whips by six executioners, who plied these instruments of torture with severity almost to the point of the death of the prisoner. Each stroke cut into the flesh that after a while would just be quivering before it got there, and they would continue until the veins would show, and sometimes the bowels would show out into the public. Often the scourge wrapped around and struck the belly and tore flesh as they pulled down and back, and often the scourge wrapped around and knocked out the eyes and the teeth of the victim. Pilate did this to try to satisfy the Jews. He scourged him, and the soldiers then, according to John 19, 2 through 4, and Matthew 27, 11 to 15, and Mark and Luke also, the soldiers around Pilate continue the mockery and continue the little violence, if you will, after the scourging being a big violence. They twist a crown of thorns and put it down on his head. Oh, you're a king? Here's a crown for you. I got a crown of thorns that would dig into the sensitive portions of his head and cause him to bleed a little bit more. And they put on him a purple robe. And they struck him with the palm of their hands, and they bowed down and worshiped and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then Pilate went back out to them, took Jesus back out to them and said, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. I scourged him. I put him through a torture that most people on earth would never have to endure. Most people wouldn't live through. But I didn't find anything wrong with him." He's trying to appease them. In verse 5, he says, "Behold the man." But the people shout in verse 6, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." "We have a law," they said, "and by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard that, he was more afraid. He went into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "You're not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Pilate, you wouldn't be in charge here unless God put you in charge. God raises up kings and tears down kings, Daniel 2 says. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men, Daniel 4:17 says. And it's New Testament principle as well. Romans 13, verse 1, a little later, Paul would say, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." You wouldn't have any power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. And Jesus is essentially saying to him, you wouldn't have any power at all against me unless I gave it to you, because Jesus had claimed to be from above all through the Gospel of John and claimed to be one with his Father, to whom he was referring at this time. "Therefore," he said, "the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." The idea of a greater or lesser sin is a little bit confusing and probably deserves another treatment at some other time. Suffice it to say now that every sin is very serious and every sin will cause a person to lose his or her own soul. How could Jesus say somebody had the greater sin? Well, think of it. Pilate's caught in a political dilemma, but these Jewish people that turned him over knew the prophecies, knew his innocence, knew the miracles that he did. They had a whole lot more knowledge, and yet they delivered him to be crucified. From that time, chapter 8:19 verse 12 says, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now, he's scared of that because he's already been in trouble historically with Tiberius Caesar, and he's already afraid of that. He knows that Jesus is innocent, but now the people start playing to his political motivations and to his living motivations. So they say, you know, you're not really holding up your end of the bargain with Rome if you let him go. And Caesar will find out about this. We'll be sure he finds out about this. When Pilate therefore heard that, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat. He knows he's the one to commit the trial. He's heard the accusation. He's interrogated Jesus, and he's gotten advice. You might call it that, sending him to Herod, getting some advice, and now he finally brings himself to the fifth point of the Roman trial, and he sits down in the judgment seat, which is called in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Before he said, behold your man, behold the man. Now he says, behold your king. Still trying to convince them to give up on this plot to kill him. But they cried out, away with him. Away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The other priests answered, we have no king but Caesar, which again is the height of hypocrisy. They resented Caesar. They resented Roman rule. They called God their only king. But now that it was politically expedient, they could twist the truth to get what they wanted out of this situation. And so they said, well, our king is Caesar. And that made Pilate afraid enough to go ahead and give him up to be crucified. There you have the Jews in an illegal trial, the Romans in a legal trial, but the Roman judge and jury, Pilate, yields to a cowardly verdict. You have a controlled Savior who didn't have to go through any of this, but did out of his love for you and out of his love for his Father and out of respect for the plan that God had from before the foundation of the world. And you had a chaotic crowd that was stirred up by the religious leaders of the people against the interests of Jesus Christ. And you had a cowardly politician that yielded to them, all to bring Jesus to this tragic, tragic point. The second psalm is a messianic psalm. It was quoted in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, when the apostles have been persecuted for preaching Jesus after his resurrection, and they come together with their brethren to pray. And it says, the kings of the earth gathered together, and the kings of the earth took their stand against the Lord and against his Christ. Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? For the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's the passage. And then in that prayer, they comment like this, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod, the ruler of the Jews, and Pontius Pilate, the ruler of the Romans, together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do what your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. These people had their free will, and they still would be responsible for all of their sins. But God knew this was going to happen. This wasn't an accident, the way some people in the religious world say today. Some people say, well, Jesus didn't see this coming, and therefore he's coming back to earth again. No, Jesus knew it was coming. He predicted it. The prophets predicted it for thousands of years. And there's more to that. Jesus knew that this was coming. He knew he would have to go through with it. He did it anyway. The Jews were guilty of killing him. The Gentiles were guilty of killing him. I get weary of these arguments that say, well, you're accusing us of killing, and people say, well, the Jews killed him. And they say, well, no, we don't. We all did. Jews and Gentiles, it's right there in Scripture, and we all put him there by our sins. Now, I apologize if this detail has been too graphic. I tried to water it down some. There's a fine line a preacher has to walk here in trying to get people to understand at a level that combines the intellect and the emotions what this very real historical character, who was no other character like any other, but was God in the flesh, did with his flesh and his emotions for us. If we could understand that, maybe we'd give ourselves to him a little more readily. Maybe we'd understand a little bit more how much he loves us. When times get tough and we think, well, why are we going through this? And remember what he went through for us. And maybe people who'd heard the gospel over and over and over and over again would finally be convinced to obey. And maybe people who take Christianity lightly and play at church some would be moved to take it a little more seriously. Because this is it. This is all that matters. Everything else is an extension of what we do as Christians. This is all that matters. So if you're not right with God, make yourself right today. If you're an erring Christian, come back with repentance and prayer. And if you've never confessed your faith in Christ and put him on in baptism upon the repentance of your sins, please do that this morning as we stand and sing.